last note that I get back there, I got notes on the back screen, is unmute your microphone, doofus. And so I did it, and well, there you go. It doesn't say doofus. I mean, it should, but it doesn't. So it is week 74 of our series. It's not really 74, but it feels like it. This is literally like week 10 or 11 of this five-chapter book that we've been doing on 1 Peter, this sermon series on the book of 1 Peter, this letter that Peter has written. We called the sermon series, I Don't Belong Here, and I hope that you enjoyed it. I know I have. It is the deepest I have ever walked through 1 Peter, and I have found it to be very encouraging. I hope you have as well. But just to kind of sum it up here in a couple moments before we jump into chapter 5, what we have found is that it is a rather brilliant declaration to the believers, to the exiles, to the churches that have been dispersed from the cities it talks about in chapter 1, verse 1, of Pontus and of Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. These cities, these churches in modern day Turkey that had been dispersed by persecution. They were these believers that Peter tells them had been sanctified by the Spirit, and they were obedient. And during this time of trouble and tribulation and even testing, what it turned out was that Christianity was very unwelcome. First with the Jewish world and then with the Roman world, it was very unwelcome. And so the members of these churches in Asia Minor, in modern day Turkey, they were under strife, under trial. They were tested by fire, Peter says in chapter 1, verse 7. They were identified. He identified them. He encouraged them by calling them a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He called them a peculiar people, and he called them to proclaim the praises of God. These saints were to live with the conduct that made it clear who they were in this lost world. They were challenged, remember, in chapter 2, to submit to their government, to submit to their masters, and to submit within relationship with one another. They were called to endure suffering just as Christ had endured suffering. The apostle writes this letter to them. Peter writes this letter to these churches out of great love and concern for them. It would be very easy for them to become discouraged in the midst of their hard times, their difficulties. So what Peter does, he writes this letter to encourage them, to lift them up, to help them to endure, to help them to survive. But not just survive, like by the skin of their teeth, just hold on. No, he writes them this letter to help them to thrive, to find real spiritual strength, and eventually peace. We'll get to that today. And what we found as we've gone through this letter to the struggling churches of the first century in Asia Minor is that this book is encouraging to us as well. It is a reminder to us as well in these uncertain times in 2020. It is encouraging to us. So if you find yourself struggling, facing hard times, in the midst of trials, and maybe you haven't heard one of these messages before, then I hope that you will take heart. I hope that you will be encouraged. Because this letter is not just for them. The cool thing about when the canon of the Bible, especially the New Testament, was enthroned, these letters are written to these specific churches. But the messages to the churches, they're not frozen in time, right? We read them today and they speak to us. And that's what we found. That in these words, God has encouragement for you and for me. His desire is to use whatever difficulties you're going through to strengthen you, to change you, to make you more like him, to establish you, to demonstrate to you how much he wants to love you and to give you peace, just like he did for the believers of the first century church. So today, we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to open it up to the very last chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 5 today. Because verses 1 through 4 is kind of an admonition to admonition to pastors. And so I preached that one to myself this week, and now I'm going to get to the rest of it. Starting in verse 5. In the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him, because he cares about you. Be sober-minded and alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you've suffered for a little while. To him be dominion forever. Amen. But it doesn't end there. He's got a little postscript here I want to read to you too. Through Silvanus, remember we talked about Silvanus, I'm not sure how they say it. We talked about in chapter 1 that was not, that's not what we know him as. We know him as Silas, remember? So I'm going to say that. Through Silas, a faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly in order to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Now stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And that's it. That's the end of 1 Peter. So y'all have a great week. I'm kidding. I'm going to talk about it. I mean, that's what I'm here for. So anyway, he gives us, I believe, 5 admonitions here on how to turn this struggling into thriving. He gives us these 5 things in these verses, and it helps us to know where to go from here, essentially. To know how to respond to the things he said, to this encouragement. First thing he says in verses 5 and 6, he says the words, humble yourself. He reminds us, humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves. Strange thing to say to people in the midst of hard times, but he says it nevertheless. What does it mean to be humble? Simply put, humility means having a sense of lowness. It means seeing others as higher than ourselves, as having more worth than we do. Not seeing yourselves as better. The Greek word literally means to level a mountain or hill. I think that's interesting. I mean, I like the way it puts that. Humble people are those who have no hills sticking up. They're not filled with hot air of arrogance. They're not filled with pride. Humble people are generally not the kind of people you see on a commercial that ends with, "And I approve this message." Right? Those people are generally not filled with humility. In reality, though, humility is nothing more than just having a realistic evaluation of who we are, of our own condition. Humility is being weak and understanding it. On the other hand, pride is being weak and believing otherwise. True humility is actually, I believe, self-awareness. Humility is such a hard thing for us to truly have a grasp on. Composer Leonard Bernstein was once asked, what's the hardest instrument to play, the most difficult instrument in the orchestra to play? And he thought for a moment, and then he replied, the hardest instrument is the second fiddle. He says, I get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who will sit in second chair with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. Friends, humility ain't easy. Paul wrote about it in Romans 12, verse 3. He said this, for by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Think sensibly. Friends, pride is a lack of sound judgment about ourselves. Humility is simply aligning ourselves with reality. It's bypassing our natural propensity to put ourselves in charge, to replace God with ourselves, and we withdraw from thinking that we are capable of fairly ranking ourselves in comparison to others. What humility truly means is accepting God's rule instead of our own. You get that? It means accepting God's rule even when we don't understand. It means accepting that he is in charge even when he doesn't give us an explanation. Or when he does give us an explanation and it doesn't maybe jive with what we thought it should. Why is there such a need for humbling ourselves during times of tribulation and trial? because it goes right along with what he says next. When we struggle with pride, it leads us to not be able to do the next thing that Peter calls us to do, calls the church to do, and that's this: cast your cares. In verse 7, he says those words, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. This is a quote, a direct quote from Psalm 55 that Peter makes. In Psalm 55 goes like this: cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. God, you will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and treachery will not live out half of their days. I will trust in you. Peter, friends, is calling us here to trust, to truly trust. The word that we translate into cast in the Greek means hurl or throw. Throw it away. Cast it. Leave it. Get rid of it. He's not just telling us pray about it, friends. He's not just telling us pray about it. Because what we do a lot of times is we pray about our worries. We let them go, right? Pray about them. Give them to God. But then when we're done with that, what do with them? Pick them right back up. We put our hands right back around and we put them in our pockets or we put them on our shoulders or we put them around our neck and we bring them back with them. We don't really give them up. And what he's saying here is give it to God. God is saying in this moment, give it to me, throw it to me. Allow me to be responsible for that problem. Put it on my shoulders. I got this now. That doesn't mean you don't do anything about it. It just means that the burden, the responsibility of making it work out is not on us anymore. It's on him. He has made it his problem, not ours. And he may get you to do some things in the midst of it, but the weight of fixing it, the weight of solving the problem isn't on you anymore. It's on him. Jesus says, make me the owner of it. Make me the owner of it, where the responsibility of solving this problem sits on my shoulders, not on yours. We dig a little bit farther here, and we see that the Greek word that we translate into cares is the word merimna. Merimna. We find it translated in a lot of our versions. Maybe you got a different version. Maybe you're reading it right now. And the word wasn't cares. It was the word anxiety or anxieties. The word anxiety from the Greek comes from the very same root as the word divide or to divide. Friends, our anxieties divide our minds, so we can't concentrate on anything else. We can't concentrate on what's important. We fix our minds on the worry. Worry has been defined as a small trickle of fear that meanders through the mind until it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts end up draining. Worries and anxieties, friends, they distract us from the productive things God wants us to do, and they consume us by diverting all of our thoughts into these channels of fear. And I told you the first point was integral to the second one. Here's why. This is why humility is important. Because the heart of anxiety is the proud notion that I can handle it myself. Anxiety is rooted in pride, friends. It is rooted in this incorrect idea we have that we are in control. We have this sinful tendency to lift ourselves up and to, when we do that, push the Lord away or even down. Even we who have trusted in Christ as our Savior, we talk about trusting Him for everything. But when it comes right down to it, we really trust in ourselves and in our ability to work our way through our difficulties, don't we? We call on God for a little boost every now and then, for a little push over the top to get us through when things are really hard. But we don't really know what it means to cast all of our anxieties on Him. And so from time to time, we have the rug yanked from under us, and we have trials that are bigger than we are. And even then, we try to scramble through. We try to regain control. We forget that we just have to submit them to God, to give them to Him, that we can cast them on Him. At the root of this self-reliance is our pride. It's kind of like this. Suppose you're on a ship, and it encounters a fierce storm while at sea. You don't know anything about handling a ship through rough waters. You just know that your face is turning green and you're about to throw up. But the captain is a seasoned veteran. He has been in many storms and he has brought many ships into harbor safely in the midst of storm. Wouldn't it be the height of arrogance for you or for me to go to the bridge and say, Captain, I know you can run the ship, but I got some ideas on how maybe you could do it better. Or even we push him away from the helm and we try to take it. If you were anxious in the storm, your fears would subside, not if you took over, but if you stopped to think about the captain's competency in that moment. If you had a chance to talk to him and he assured you that he'd been through worse storms than that, then maybe you could relax and trust that he could get you through. You may be in for a rough ride. You may find yourself hanging over the side and chumming the fish. But you can go through without anxiety because you understand that he is in charge. You have humbled yourself and exalted the captain by trusting that he has this. Friends, our problem is that we won't accept the sovereignty of God in our lives. We think we have a better idea sometimes. Living under this delusion of self-rule, we end up complaining and struggling and squirming against whatever he's got for us. Friends, allowing God to humble us means that we remember that he is in control. Nothing will happen that is outside of his purview. Nothing will happen that he does not have his hands on. And when he allows things into our lives, friends, he has a purpose for it. And that purpose is always for our good. It is always for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. He says it in his word. And that means accepting all that happens in our lives without resentment or rebellion. Pride says, I don't need help. I can get through this. I can make it. I don't have a problem. This is not a crisis. I don't have an addiction. Yes, it's a problem, but I can fix it myself. Friends, that's pride talking. And this is an invitation, friends, for you to admit you need help. I love this command. It's not just like a command, be humble. It says, stop pretending you don't need help and just admit it. Friends, you can cast your cares on him because he cares. The third thing that Peter tells us here is to be sober-minded and alert. He says, be sober-minded and alert. Peter tells us to be sober-minded. No sooner has Peter gotten us to relax and cast our cares on God than he says, wake up, be alert. There's things to worry about. There's a lion on the prowl and he'll eat you for lunch if you're not careful. George Morrison puts it like this, God doesn't make his children carefree in order that they may be careless. You get that? He has made us carefree, not careless. The fact is, in a time of trial, friend, you are especially vulnerable to the enemy of our souls. You must be sober. You must be alert. You must have your eyes open so that we can resist his attacks. We must see clearly. First, we must understand that there is an enemy in this world. His goal is to kill, to steal, to destroy. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to destroy the work of God in all of our lives, friends. He wants to destroy your family. Make no mistake, friends, Satan is real. C.S. Lewis says in his book, Screwtape Letters, that Christians, like us, make two primary mistakes in regard to Satan. Some people give him too much credit. Every flat tire is caused by the devil. Every sin in your life, every time you stump your toe, Satan did that. You get fired from your job. Satan got me fired. No, man, you showed up late to work 37 times. That's why you got fired. That's one mistake we made. On the other side, and probably more problematic, are those who don't recognize him at all. We say things like, oh man, he just made some poor life choices. He just got in with some wrong friends. He just needs to get his life back in order. Friends, don't you see that Satan could be at work there? In some of the temptation that you were dealing with, maybe something that your family is going through right now, maybe something that is plaguing our church right now. Isn't that what Peter is telling us here? In the book of Job, Satan is the one who is causing Job's problems, right? He caused his financial issues. He caused his family strife. He makes weather problems for Job. He makes health problems. Friends, some of the things that you're dealing with are from the devil. some of the things are from the devil. Don't you see him roaring? Don't you hear him roaring? Don't you see him? Don't you see him in some of the problems that are plaguing our society? Plaguing our church? Is? Friends, today in this world, in the average month, over 300 Christians are killed for following Christ. In 2020, over 200 churches get destroyed by vandalism in this world every week. Over 800 Christians will be beaten, tortured, or imprisoned for their faith. Friends, in places like Iran, Iraq, Somalia, Sudan, Libya, Yemen, Eritrea, China, North Korea, the list goes on and on and on. We should never forget about our brothers and sisters over there, but we must also realize that the same source of that is at work here. He would love to bring that here. So friends, we must see the world clearly. We must see it clearly. Peter tells us to be alert. Notice he says that Satan roars. Do you get that? He roars. He's a roaring lion. I'm going to give you a little zoological lesson here on lions. Lions have essentially three modes. They have stealth mode, they have roar mode, and they have rest mode. Here's what that means. Stealth means they are hunting their prey. They are stalking their prey quietly. They are sneaking up on something. Then, once they have them, they are in roar mode. They're roaring about it, celebrating their triumph. And then when they're done eating, you'll find them resting. Lions only roar when they feel like they've won. Peter says we can hear him roaring in various parts of our lives, friends. We should take that as a warning. Because if we can't hear him roaring, it's almost certainly because he is stalking. Do you get that? Friends, be alert. And here's my burden, friends. Here's my burden. Is that some of us are going through life totally unaware. We're compromised by sin. We are flying close to that proverbial sun, and we are giving Satan a foothold in our lives. I mean, you don't pray about it. You don't think about it. You're not trying to stay close to God. You're acting like you don't have an enemy at all. But friends, you do. And if he ain't roaring, he's almost certainly stalking. Make no mistake about it, friends. He wants to see your complete destruction. He is the enemy of all believers. He is the eternal enemy of our souls. From the very beginning of time in the Garden of Eden, Satan has sought to destroy all that God has created to be good. And today he seeks to destroy you and me as we seek to live this life that God has called us to. How does he do it? He does it through temptation, through deception, through discouragement. If you're going through one of those three things right now, listen to me. Be alert. We must be sober-minded and alert so that we may resist. We must remember that verse 6 comes before verse 9. We must bow before God before we can stand against the devil. Resisting the devil, I love that it's not an offense position, right? It's a defensive position. I don't advise going out stalking a lion. So what do we do? Peter says we can overcome. Why? Not because we're stronger than the devil. Not because we're more clever. Or not because we have better plans. No, but because Jesus has already defeated him. On the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished. It is finished." The book of Revelation tells us about this final battle between Satan and Jesus. And listen, here's a spoiler alert for you. You get to the end of Revelation and it builds this big fight up. And you're like, oh yeah, the big fight's coming. And it gets there and It's not a fight at all. It's just this little anticlimactic thing. Honestly, it takes about 1 second. The Lord speaks, and the fight is already over. The point is, friends, we can have confidence in the fight because it ain't our fight. It's the Lord's. Rest in that. Be alert. Resist the devil. Rest in him. Point 4 is trust in the God of all grace. We get to verses 10 and 11, and we can feel Peter winding it down here. He's winding it down here. He says, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you've suffered a little while. To him be dominion forever." I mean, I love that. I love that. The God of all grace. What a great thought to end on. Trust is implicit throughout this entire chapter. And here Peter is telling us that we can trust God, and he is telling us why. You can trust him. You can trust that God hasn't forgotten you in the midst of your hard times. Friends, you can trust him. Chances are we haven't fully humbled ourselves. Chances are we don't fully trust him well all the time. Chances are we're not always sober and alert, that we haven't properly resisted Satan. But here's what we need to remember. Jesus does all those things for us. He's the God of all grace. In the greatest hour of temptation and trial to ever occur on earth, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples fell asleep. Jesus had to wake them up. Three times he woke them up, and still he went and died for them. He still went and won the victory for them. Friends, when you sleep, when you mess up, guess what? He is still there, and he has still got you in his hands. At any point, no matter how bad you've messed up, you can turn to him and say, I need you. I need you. I know I have messed up. I'm ready to do it your way. And the God of all grace stands ready to receive you. Friends, I love that word grace. We talk about it all the time. You've probably talked about it since you were a little kid, that word grace, that unmerited favor. And it means that. It definitely does, but it means so much more than just that. It also definitely includes the idea of love because in the Bible, it's frequently a synonym for love. And also, we think about mercy when we think about grace. All these things are definitely included in the idea of grace, but there's more than that. It's not merely an affection that resides in God's heart. It is an energetic commitment. It is a powerful determination of Almighty God to work in the lives of people like us, to change our minds, to draw us near, to create faith in him, and to move the will to embrace God, to be more and more and more and more like him. Grace is what lifts us up out of sin and death and eventually delivers people like us to heaven. Friends, grace is love with legs. It's love at work. It is God's affection combined with God's power. It's mercy shown to the undeserving at the most critical, at their lowest. God's grace is what the good news is all about. Oh, yes, the God of all grace will do. Oh, I love it. His grace does four things in us, Peter says right here very quickly. All are in the future tense. They're not things he's done before, things he will do. All are things that God will do for people like us. First, it says he will restore us. He will make us whole. Though we will suffer for a little while, he says, you will suffer. You will be restored. You will be restored. The joy will come. Peter knew this well, right? Peter had struggled. Peter had failed. And yet God restored him. Yet Jesus called him close even after he failed. Even after he failed. He had experienced being made whole. Peter also says he will establish us. Friends, we have a firm position in Christ. And no matter what we do, we cannot lose it. We will not lose it. We must not doubt who we are in Christ. Peter says he will strengthen us. Though the difficulties come, we can trust that he has given us all that we need in order to endure. And fourth, he says, he will support us. The picture that the Greek paints here is of a foundation being laid, a firm foundation that can never be shaken. I love it. And then point five, the end. He says, stand firm. Stand firm. This section is like the postscript I told you as I read it. It's like the PS at the end. It's the sign off. He gets to the end of verse 11 and he says, amen. Or as my boys say, amen. And then he has this little postscript at the end. And even though it's a PS, it contains a powerful truth. It's stated also at the end of verse 9 that you don't go through suffering alone. Note first that he says that we go through suffering with other believers. These verses are brimming with these other believers. It's pointing us to these warm relationships that Peter has, and he's pointing it to them. First, he commends Silas, his secretary, the one who wrote the letter, who recorded the letter, and probably took it to the churches. He was like a faithful brother. He had served first with Paul on his second missionary journey. He's the one who had sung hymns with Paul at midnight in the Philippian jail. As his back was laid open and his feet were in stocks, he was no stranger to persecution. But here he is, faithfully being a secretary for the Apostle Peter. What an encouragement it is when you're going through trials to have a brother like Silas who has been there and gone through it and is going through it with you. Peter sends greetings. He says, from she who is in Babylon, did you get that? Chosen together with you. That was in verse 13. And you may have said, who in the heck is she who was in Babylon? I'll tell you right quick. It's most likely referring to the church in Rome. The church in Rome who had been going through the fires of Nero's persecution. Peter's using the word Babylon as a code name to protect the believers in Rome, we believe, as well as symbolism for Babylon as the place of wickedness and exile and evil, the epitome of that which is opposed to God. Rome, Babylon. But they are in the center of evil. God had planted this church in Rome, this thriving church community. And it was linked with these churches in Asia Minor that they were going through these things together for the sake of the gospel. Peter's reminding them, you guys are not alone. And then he talks about his son Mark. He's probably talking about Mark from the Bible, John Mark, not Peter's son. Also, not Peter's son in the faith, we don't believe. He was just a young man who had become like a son to him, who had served together with him. Mark, remember, he had been afraid of persecution. He had deserted Paul and Barnabas, but he had grown into a faithful man able to endure hardship. And so he is commended as well. He calls out Mark's name to them and says he sends his greetings. Peter then concludes by encouraging the church to give a customary kiss of love, a warm greeting that was a kiss on the cheek. Now, clearly there was no such thing as COVID in the first century. And I'm not suggesting we violate CDC recommendations by adopting this literally. So just back up off me. I'm just saying. But this is the point, is that we should be warmly greeting one another, warmly encouraging one another when we are in each other's presence. It is a reminder that when we go through trials, we go through them together. We support one another as family in Christ. It enables us to stand firm. The point of the postscript is what you would expect in the closing words of a letter like this. Peter aims not to introduce a new subject, but to sum up the heart of what he's already said in the previous five chapters. Stand firm is that reminder. He exhorts us one last time, stand firm. Set your hope fully on God's grace to you. Highlight the priority of God in your actions and your attitudes. Fear treating the infinitely precious sacrifice of Jesus as something that is not worthy. Love one another as members of the family that God has caused us to be born into. Love one another. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Set Christ apart as Lord. Show the world who you are by the way you love. Be self-controlled and sober-minded towards prayer. Rejoice with one another. Glorify God. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, be watchful, be sober, resist the temptation that the devil sends, and stand firm. Peter says, plant your feet firmly on the faith of God's character, or in God's character, and the promises of the God of all grace. Anchor your life in these truths. You can find safety there. God loves you, and you are not alone. Peter's final words are these, peace to you all who are in Christ. I love that. And the peace that he's speaking about is not like an absence of strife. It's not an absence of struggle. It's not an absence of war. No. It's the kind of peace that the world can never understand. It's the peace that passes understanding. It's the peace that only comes with a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. Jesus said, peace I leave to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Friends, these Christians, these believers have been afflicted with many trials, but they could experience peace because of their union with Christ. Peace. And friends, so can we. We can know this peace because we know the Prince of Peace. And we know that the God of peace will one day win the ultimate victory. And it's not some knockdown, drag out, bloody battle at the end of Revelation. It is a word from the mouth of the Creator, and Satan is put in his place. So friends, let us humbly cast our anxieties on God. He cares for us. Let us be sober-minded, deal with our adversary through our faith-filled resistance. Let us rest in the saving grace, the God of all grace, who will complete what he has begun in us. Let us stand firm, friends. This is how we will endure. Almighty God, we thank you so much for speaking to us through Peter, through this letter to the churches of Asia Minor. God, we thank you for the encouragement he brings to us, and we pray you would help us to live in this freedom, to live, to be sober-minded, to be vigilant, to stand firm. God, help us to be humble. Help us to cast our cares on you. Thank you for reminding us that you love us. Help us to let you be in charge. God, we can't do it. We try, but we can't. So help us to give it away. Give it away for real. We love you and we trust you. In the name of Jesus, amen.